Well, as it's been mentioned before, it might be a little cold in here, but I'm sure glad to be amongst disciples that are on fire for Jesus. Amen. And we can definitely feel the presence and experience the presence of the Holy Spirit warming our hearts and souls today. Amen. Well, I wanted to take this opportunity to introduce to you our very special speaker today that will be delivering the message for us. Brian Campbell has come all the way from Colorado. And we're happy that Brian's here, but we're super happy that Christina, his wife, is here. But Christina, of course, was baptized here back in 2002 in our Charlotte Teen Ministry. She then went on to be on the mission team at Clemson, and then she joined Brian in the ministry in 2011 there in Colorado. Brian has been leading the campus ministry there in Denver and has done a phenomenal job. He's also overseeing all the campus ministries in the Rocky Mountain region over the past few years. He has a degree, a master's in Bible and theology. So we're looking forward to a deep, intense message from the Word of God. But really just so excited to have Brian with us today. And I know that you're going to really be impacted by the Word of God that he delivers today. And so awesome to have Brian with us. So let's give our attention to Brian Campbell as he preaches the word to us. Amen.
Merry Christmas. I definitely brought the cold to Colorado with me. Great to be with you guys. Special love for this church of what it means to the Kessel family and obviously to my family as well. But this morning we're going to be looking at the period of the Bible. It's not very popular, the desert period of time. And we're going to be looking at what God was doing during that period of time. And as we get ready to transition into a new year, I think we'll be able to take the lessons that we learned this morning into the new year to really advance our lives forward and the church forward as well. Now, 3,400 years ago, God's people were at crossroads. They just experienced this incredible victory of the miraculous exodus out of Egypt and the parting of the Red Sea. They had so many hopes and dreams for what the future would be and all these promises of God that they wanted to claim. But instead of going directly to the promised land, they got the desert. Why the desert? Moses was wondering, God, why the desert? Why not the land of flowing with milk and honey? The people were grumbling. God, why the desert? And the reason why is God wanted to bless them like never before in the promised land. But they weren't ready. And God needed to lead them out into the desert for a time of discipling, refinement, and training. And during the desert time, we see God working diligently to raise up leaders who would make all the difference for Israel and the history of his people. Each one had a special strength that God was using to lead his nation forward, so he could use them to raise up a new generation that would claim the promised land. Brothers and sisters, in many ways, we too are at a crossroads. God has broken the bondage of our slavery of sin and given us new life. He has dreams of us being the generation and the church here in Charlotte that is the hope for this city and our families. There's a promised land of salvation and eternity for us. But in this lifetime, there's more he wants to do. And I'm not quite sure if we're ready to claim it. And I think God's trying to work in us, work in us all, to get us ready for what he has in store for us, to mature us, to train us, and prepare us. In many ways, we're in the desert as well. And how we live and what we choose will determine whether we make it to the promised land or if we die in the desert. The choice is yours. And how we respond to God's word and decide to live makes all the difference. Let's see how God was working in Israel as he raised up three men to lead the way. The first leader was this, Caleb. And his attribute was wholehearted devotion. We find ourselves in Numbers chapter 13. The whole nation is camped on the border of the desert in the Promised Land. And this is one of the most defining moments in all of Israel's history is about to happen. God directs Moses to pick one leader from each tribe, the top 12 dogs of the entire nation, to go and be spies, to go into the Promised Land, to see what the land had. He gets these 12, he sends them on this 40-day journey. And they go into the journey, and they see that the land is flowing with milk and honey. They see the current residents, the fruits, the rivers, the fortified cities, the countryside. They came back with grapes the size of baseball. After 40 long days, the nation is waiting on bated breath to see what type of report the spies would bring back. And as soon as they started giving the report, it started trending like Cam Newton trade deals. The land does flow with milk and honey, they said. There's fruit. They take the fruit, they throw it out in the crowd like a t-shirt at a concert. And you would really love it. It does flow with milk and honey, but there's one problem. The cities are fortified. Breaking into it's like Mission Impossible 8 with no Tom Cruise. There's giant people there, as if Dwayne The Rock Johnson and Serena Williams got together and made an entire nation. They will whoop us if we try to get in there. And as they share this report, you can just see the air leaving the chests of the Israelites. They were defeated before they even had a chance. And Caleb cuts in, he silences the faithlessness of the crowd. He says in Numbers 13, verse 30, "We should go up and take possession of land, for we can certainly do it. God's got this, let's do this." But the other spies tell him to shut up. And they continue the bad report. The spies' lack of faith crushed the people's faith. Later that night, the camp was in a mess. There's wailing, crying, grumbling towards God, complaining towards Moses. All their faith was gone, and their hopes were shattered. There's toxic garbage being shared to one another, and discouragement has hit the fan. It is everywhere. And Caleb tries one more time to faithfully speak up, saying, "Guys, if we can get ourselves together, God can still deliver us." But it was without an effect. The situation was broken beyond repair. And the situation forced God's hand to make a heart-wrenching decision. Do I let these people who are not wholehearted devoted to me go into the Promised Land, knowing that they will turn on me? Or do I send them into the desert for 40 years until they all die off and raise up a new generation who will be fully devoted to me, like Caleb is, to go into the Promised Land? And God made the heart-wrenching decision to send them into the desert. In Numbers 14, verse 24, this is what God has to say about Caleb. He says, "But because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went to, and his descendants will inherit it." See, God saw in Caleb that he had a different spirit. He follows me wholeheartedly. He trusts in me. He obeys me. He's all in. He's not divided like everybody else, but he's undivided in his devotion for me. This attribute was so important to God that he's willing to do away with a whole generation of people so he could raise up a wholehearted nation. Caleb was not just like this in his college days, but all the days of his life. From the slavery times of Egypt, through the miraculous exodus of the Red Sea, through the daunting days in the desert, and the bloody days of the conquest, Caleb's heart was undivided. In Joshua 14, they're discussing who would go and conquer the remaining land, the roughest, toughest hill country where Dwayne The Rock Johnson and Serena Williams are. And they're discussing who will go, and Caleb steps forward and says, I want that hill country. I'm still as vigorous and strong today as I was 45 years ago when God said we can go and claim this land. Give me this chance. I still believe God can and will do what He promises. In God's eyes, there's no other attribute more important in a relationship with Him than wholehearted devotion. God demands this, and He deserves nothing less. When God looks at this room this morning, there's nothing that rivets His attention more than someone whose heart is fully devoted to Him. You give me a person who's wholehearted, God will use that person to change the world around them. The fact that God spared Caleb and sentenced everyone else to death shows the utmost importance of this attribute. And because it's so important to God, it's Satan's number one goal to divide your heart and to sift you like wheat. Every day, it's his goal to make your heart grow cold. He wants to divide your heart with all sorts of good things, mundane things, bad things. He wants your heart to be based off circumstances and not your convictions. He wants your feelings to divide your heart, and he will do whatever it takes. Satan worked on Caleb's heart for 85 years and was unable to divide it. Will he be able to divide yours? Being wholehearted is valuable beyond measure because it costs everything to obtain it and to protect it. You know, Satan's been trying to divide my heart this year. 2019 has been the hardest year dished out yet to me. It has worn me to my bones and has brought me to my knees. My breath has been taken away more times than I can count. And I just had this pit in my stomach that I'm carrying that won't go away. I've cried more in 2019 than maybe the previous decade. And I'm not typically a person who lets the feelings get the best of me, but I feel like I've been at Carowinds strapped to every ride against my will. You know, there's not really an area of my life that hasn't been profoundly impacted. You know, 2.5 years ago, on a mission trip to Thailand, Christina almost died. And from there, it revealed some very serious health issues. Some happened there, and some had been there for a while. But every day, she wrestles with chronic migraines, pain, and fatigue. And we've spent thousands of dollars of trying to figure this out. She's currently been on this year-and-a-half program of treatment for Lyme disease. It's like chemo. And it has made every day absolutely grueling, trying to figure out what's needed as we just try it in our marriage. We try just to live. We're trying to lead a ministry of 100 students. Nothing has broken my heart than watching my wife just suffer in pain. You know, earlier this time last year, my brother's wife in Denver, she went to the hospital after Christmas, got diagnosed with leukemia. 30 days later, passed away, left behind 3 kids that my brother's trying to raise, and it's forced Christine and I, my whole family, to come together to try to support my brother and to help raise his children. And it's broken my heart so much just to watch my brother suffer in this way. You know, the Denver church went through a transition at the halfway through 2018 to halfway through 2019. If our lead evangelist resigned and moved on, and we were kind of captainless. And things happen. You know, I'm one of the evangelists. We all stepped up and did different parts. But it was hard to stand in the gap and to hold a group together that you love so much comes at a price. Man, things were revealed in my character, our team, different things. It was grueling to persevere, to work through, but it was so worth it, but just stretched me way beyond my comfort zone and beyond my ability. He just had a normal life. I just felt weak and worn down by circumstances I could not influence or change no matter how hard I tried. I was the weird guy walking around this lake in my neighborhood praying and crying that people looked at oddly. And I just feel like going through the furnace of affliction, and just daily life has taken all I have on certain days. But there's one thing I can say without a shadow of a doubt. Now, I'm just as strong and vigorous and wholehearted as ever. They're like, what, Brian? You just said you're the weird crying guy. I am. But Paul says, when I'm weak, God's power is made perfect. And when I'm wholehearted, I'm a dangerous man. I've seen what God's done as He's refined me and matured me through this period of suffering. And I'm grateful for it. Christine and I have had some of the best year in our marriage of just being closer together, loving one another, being more devoted to one another. And my friendships have deepened. But the most important attribute to me is this: my wholehearted devotion has grown. My weakness has brought a deeper dependency and devotion and disparity for God. To pour out my heart in prayer, to let His word be my compass, to let others in my life help me find strength in God. You got to understand that wholehearted devotion has nothing to do with your circumstances, stage of life, your personality, your time restraints, years of a Christian, what title you carry. It's a state of mind and a state of heart that's undivided and is solely God's. It's not divided by the world and the worries of this life. It's not distracted by the what ifs and the whys that flood our hearts when tough things come our way. Would God look at you this morning and say you have a different spirit, like Caleb? A wholehearted devotion. The truth is, either you're wholehearted or you're divided. And there's nothing in between. Whenever you start making excuses for your divided heart, you're in dangerous waters. If my small group was more like this, if my church was more like that, if God would only do this, if my kids could just be at this spot, if my financial circumstances could change, if work could change. That's the difference between someone who dies in the desert or makes it to the promised land. It's their state of heart. Which one are you going to be? We got to hit our knees and rid ourselves of our pride and selfishness and say, I am nothing, I won't be nothing if I don't have a fully devoted heart to God. And I don't care what it's going to cost. Can you imagine what God would do with a wholehearted you? The Spirit of the Lord searches the earth, looking for those who are wholehearted. God desires a wholehearted devotion, but He also wants us to have unapologetic righteousness. Go to Numbers 25 with me here. We're going to look at Phinehas and his unapologetic righteousness. We pick up here at the end of these 40 years. They're right on the edge of the desert. They're literally weeks, days away from the promised land. And once again, they blow it. And God is trying to raise up a new generation that will stand unapologetically for righteousness. We see here in Numbers 25, we'll read verses 1 through 13 together. When Israel was staying at Shittim, now you got to be careful how you say that word. But it does describe the situation ahead. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them, their sacrifices to their gods. The people ate and bowed down before these gods. So Israel joined in worship of Baal of Peor. And the Lord's anger burned against them. The Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So Moses said to Israel's judges, each of you must put a sword to those your men who have joined in worshiping of Baal of Peor. Then the Israelite man brought to his family a Mennonite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through both the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned away my anger from the Israelites, for he was zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore, tell him, I'm making my covenant of peace with him. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and for the atonement of all the Israelites. God brings them right to the edge of the promised land. He's getting them prepared to enter it. And, you know, in the last 40 years, they haven't had a lot of outside interactions with the people. And at Shittim, they encounter and interact with the Moabites, who worship Baal, which is this fertility god that included massive sex parties and eating meat. Now, this is kryptonite to any man on the face of the earth. And the Israelites took the bait. They accepted the invite. They followed them straight to the slaughter as they went back with the Moabite women, bowed down before their gods, made sacrifices, and participated in temple sex. God's anger burned against them. He says, I got you this far. I did away with the entire old generation to raise you up. And you blow it a matter of weeks and days away. God tells Moses, get all your leaders together. Tell them to grab their swords and put to death every last person who committed this sin. I want a public scene of what happens when you sin against the Lord. I'm sending a plague on all of Israel because all is guilty for not standing up and intervening against this disgraceful act. Moses pulls all the leaders aside, and they're in the tent of meeting. They're crying. They don't want to have to go kill their brothers, their friends, their family for this mistake. And as this is happening, an Israelite man brings a Moabite woman into the tent and starts having sex. There's some rated R scenes in the Bible. And Phinehas is like Thor. He's like Hammer. He gets that spear. He goes into the tent and drives it through both of them. And the plague is stopped. And 24,000 Israelites were killed that day because of the sin they had committed. See, sin never just affects you. It affects everyone around you. It's one of Satan's oldest lies. God says to Moses, Phinehas, that's my boy. He has the same heart, zeal, unapologetic about righteousness as I am. He cares about my honor, my holiness, my righteousness. You know, the Hebrew word for zeal can also be translated jealousness. Phinehas was jealous. Not that he wasn't eating great barbecue. He was jealous because people were being adulterous on God and cheating and forfeiting the promised land for a moment of pleasure, forsaking their calling and election. Because he is unapologetic about righteousness, God says, I'm going to make a lasting priesthood through him and all his descendants. Because I want the nation to appreciate righteousness the way Phinehas does. Now, Phinehas wasn't righteous because he was self-righteous, but because he deeply cared about God's word, his promises, his law, his holiness. And he couldn't let such a disgraceful thing happen on his watch. Brothers and sisters, we live in a flawed and fallen dark world. It's filled with such little light, such little righteousness, and day after day, the world enslaves billions. It's constantly inviting and enticing us to participate in its darkness, but not on our watch, right? God has broken your chains. He's brought you into his wonderful light, has made you an administration of his grace. We need to be our brothers and sisters' keepers. He expects, demands, and deserves a kingdom that is jealous and passionate about his laws, his truth, his righteousness, and his holiness. Each of us walk around with a spirit of conviction that we speak in truth and love to our brothers and sisters that stray. We're zealous for God's standards, and we're not afraid to speak up against them when we see in the church impurity or gossip, worldliness, pride. We're jealous for God's sake when people aren't living up the lordship of Jesus, and we confront it. This isn't about church rules, what your leader says, what's acceptable. It's about God, His holiness, His righteousness, and people's eternal destinations. You know, 24,000 people almost made it to the promised land and were cut short by sin. There's people in your life that need you to be a Phineas, that maybe have weeks, months left before they walk away from God, that need you to give them a life-giving rebuke, admonishment, correction, share scriptures to help them to stand for their commitment that Jesus is truly Lord of their life. You know, some people will respond and repent and become your best friend. Some will talk bad behind your back. Some won't say much but will remember that talk the rest of their lives. Some will respond out of pride, some out of fear, some out of lack of faith. But you can't control how people respond. But you can control what you say and how you say it. Don't do it out of anger or frustration, but out of love and concern and care. Can I be honest with you this morning? I think we're all a little too soft when it comes to sin. We tolerate too much. You know, we've mastered the art of almost saying something, but not. We care too much what people think about us, what they'll say about us, how they'll respond, so we don't stand. We don't stand for righteousness and pleasing God. You know, there's a spiritual plague going around. There's too many people unfollowing Jesus. And I believe that we can slow down, stop, minimize people from turning away from their vow to God if we could just have the courage to speak the truth in love. You know, I'm grateful. You know, the Drambo's been here, what, 25 plus years being the Phineas for this church, and I'm so grateful for how they've navigated some really hard waters in 2002, 2003, getting through this, and the way they've stood for righteousness. I'm grateful we got a tag team partner in the Fullers. So grateful for their fresh perspective. But you know, the church doesn't stand from just a few people taking a stand. It lasts. It continues on to the next generation by everyone taking a stand for righteousness, who care about God's words and fear disobeying Him because they love Him. You know, Phineas' story got many shout-outs throughout the Bible. My favorite's in Psalm 106, verse 30. It says this: "But Phineas stood up and intervened, and the plague was checked, and it was credited to him as righteousness for endless generations to come." What God was doing in the desert was raising up a new generation that would be unapologetic about sin. You know, I believe there's a lot of unspoken and unacknowledged righteousness acts that God just did a little shout out here. You guys don't know me, I don't know you, but I know this is going on behind the scenes. Yeah, I'm so grateful for those who battle with anxiety and depression, that their mind and body tells them they can't make it to church, but yet they walk through those doors anyways. Now, I'm so grateful for the sisters that go to five different department stores to find clothes that are modest, that give glory to God. I'm grateful for the brothers that take the extra measures to have blockers on their computers, on their phones, so they don't mess up with their purity. Man, to all those who watch their tongue, even though they thought was very funny. To those who don't let their insecurity and fear stop them from sharing their faith and telling others about Jesus. For those who constantly cry out to the Lord in tears for their family members to be saved and become Christians. For the same-sex attracted disciples in this room that fight to guard their hearts in ways that most people won't ever understand. For the singles that are still waiting for their spouses. Don't compromise on God's standards or stray from His path. To all my minority brothers and sisters, thank you for your patience as your white brothers and sisters are trying to understand what life is like for you. To those who give contribution every week, regardless if that means they pack their lunch to work or can't go to see the new Star Wars movie because they care about God's church. To those who are open about sin at a temptation level because they don't want it to grow or get worse in their life or in their heart. These are the private act of righteousness. That God just looks down from heaven and says, "That's my daughter. That's my boy. They're pleasing me. They love me. They care about my righteousness." And they're unapologetic about it. Wholehearted devotion, unapologetic righteousness. And a shorter point here at the end. Bent on conquest. The desert period ends with them getting themselves together and God raising up a leader to take them into that promised land. He is reforming in them in this desert period a heart bent on conquest. God longs for men and women who would follow his commands and promises no matter where it takes them or what it costs them. And God was raising up Joshua to inspire the nation. Deuteronomy 30, verse 7 through 8 says this. 31, verse 7 through 8 says this. Then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the presence of all of Israel, "Be strong and courageous, for you must go with these people into the land the Lord swore to their ancestors to give them. You must divide among them as an inheritance. The Lord himself goes before you and will be with you. And I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do not be afraid and do not be discouraged." God raised up Joshua to lead Israel on a conquest. God was going before him. He was going to set it all up. He was going to make it all possible. All Joshua had to do was faithfully follow. He says, "I want you to be strong and courageous, because guess what? You're going to win some and you're going to lose some. And everyone's going to look at you. When it's going great, you're going to feel awesome. When it's going bad, you're going to want to run and hide. But I need you to be strong and courageous. I don't want you to be afraid or discouraged. Things are going to get dicey. Things aren't going to work out the way you think they are. But I need you to realize I've already won the battle and I need you to keep moving forward." And that's exactly what he did. He was bent on conquest. God said, "All right, I'm going to take 2 million people to the edge of the Jordan River during flood season. And guess what? I'm going to turn off the water flow. And 2 million people are going to walk across that river on dry land." God says, "All right, I got a great plan. I want you to conquer Jericho. You know how I want you to do it? I want you to walk around 7 times. And on the 7th time, blow a horn, scream, and victory is yours." He did it. When God said, "I want you to deal with sin," Joshua went Phinehas on the brother. When he got his butt kicked, he got back up and fought again. He marched all through the night. God did a solar eclipse to mark the history with. I mean, just crazy things happen in the conquest. When God said, "Divide up the land," he did it with integrity. When he said, "Renew your covenant," Joshua did it faithfully. That's what being on conquest is all about. God directed him, Joshua followed. Can't we all do that? God promised, Joshua trusted. Can't we all do that? God said, "Don't be afraid." Joshua says, "Well, I kind of am," but he sucked it up anyways. We can all do that. God said, "Just believe and follow me." And he did, and he conquered 31 different kings. Joshua led 600,000 fighting men, 2 million total Israelites on a conquest to the promised land. He did this by being bent on God's promises and faithfully following them. God led the way. Joshua faithfully followed. We still have promised land that needs to be conquering, guys. We're in dire need of everyone in this room, regardless of what generation you fall in, to keep moving forward. The Charlotte Church has come so far in the 30 plus years of its existence. But if it's going to be handed on to the next generation, if it's going to echo on to the next century, it's going to require even greater faith and sacrifice from each and every one of us. Our society, the city, is hurting and starving for a relationship with God. He's sending us to administer its love and the cure. There's churches that need planning in the southeast region here. There's ministries that need full-time leaders. There's people who need empty nesters to move into the mission field. We got a lot of community groups that need to be built up around the city, communities that need to be reached. We need successful, generous disciples to fund these missions and conquests. We need people to be serving the teens, the singles, the marrieds, the campus, shepherds to rise up. We need people with admin skills, building skills. We need skills. We need you. Everyone's needed. Every hand's on deck. The city needs you. Because there's untold millions dying untold around the world. There's billions living enslaved and need their chains broken. They're crying themselves to sleep, wondering who will show them the good news their soul longs for. And you sit next to them at work. They're your neighbor. They're who you're passing in the grocery store tomorrow. All right. There's still a conquest before us and a promised land that needs claiming. Yeah, the Charlotte Church is good at raising up people bent on conquest. It raised up my wife. You know, my wife was baptized in the teen ministry, and you guys knew her back then. She had a little rocky start there. Amen. Went to UNCC, transferred on the mission team to Clemson as the only college student. Even though they lived 3 miles from South Carolina, she had to pay out-of-state tuition at Clemson. I'm a true Tiger fan. I bled orange paying student loans off. You know, by the time she graduated, there's 27 students there. I kind of think, man, what would have happened if she didn't go? You know, then she got this award and scholarship to go work in CU Boulder, doing research with a Nobel laureate. As she was waiting to get her PhD. She was in Boulder, and while she was there and interviewing for a PhD program, she was awarded the National Science Foundation Award, which is a full ride to any university for a PhD in the nation. The same week, she was also offered a full-time position in the ministry with me. It was a hard decision. At this point, her research was also getting published. They started throwing in more money to pay her, to pay off those student loans. You know, she sacrificed her dream for God's dream. She decided to go into full-time ministry with me. And you know, at the time, there was only 7 women in the campus ministry. Over the next handful of years, she built a ministry of over 50 women, sent many into the full-time ministry, missionaries out around the world. She was a woman bent on conquest. 2.5 years ago, we go to Thailand, and we arrived there early to celebrate our anniversary. And we're in paradise. We're in southern Thailand, in Krabi. It's beautiful. And as we're there, she starts to come down with an infection. And it didn't get shaked in a couple days. We're like, okay, we probably need to go find a hospital. But it's the rainy season, and so all the hospitals are closed. So we take this 30-minute taxi ride. We go to this hospital. We go there. She gets treatment. She gets some antibiotics. They send her back to the hotel. They say, hey, she'll be feeling better in just a couple days. We go back to the hotel room. She's laying in bed resting. I'm at the desk watching it rain, cats and dogs. It's flooding. Water's going through our building, through our room. Everything's closing down around us. And a few minutes later, she tries to say my name, Brian. And I look over, I'm like, what's wrong? And I see that her eyes are swelling shut, her lips are swelling up, her tongue is swelling, her throat's closing, and she can barely speak or breathe. I run over to her, I'm like, honey, stay with me here. Stay with me. What's going on? I'm trying to figure out what's going on with her. And she can't breathe. And I'm like, what do I do? There's no way we can make it to this hospital. It's a 30-minute drive. Everything's flooded outside. Everything's shut down outside. I'm panicking. We don't have any type of medicine for this. We don't have an EpiPen with us. And I remember there was a nursing symbol at the front desk of our hotel. I called the front desk. I said, is the nurse here? They said, no, we sent her home because of the flooding. And I said, do you guys have any medicine? My wife she's dying. And this guy in broken English is reading off prescriptions. And on the fourth one, I hear prednisone. And I said, run that to me as fast as you can. I knew it was a steroid. He starts booking through the flood. I'm looking at Christina, and I'm like, woman, I need you to keep your head together. She's freaking out. I'm freaking out. I'm like, the more you freak out, the more swelling's going to incur. I'm like, I need you to give me some time. Just give me some time. You know, we're just trying to breathe. I find Benadryl, the soaking wet Thai guy. He gives me some prednisone. I get to Christina, and I'm just trying to put it in her mouth and just get her to choke it down. And I remember just holding her hand, just wondering if she'd breathe again. And it felt like eternity, just waiting. What would happen? You know, the swelling stopped. About 10 minutes later, she was able to get more full breaths in. It just seized enough. And I'm sitting there just thinking, what am I doing in Thailand? Like, what are we doing here? It was crazy. Still swollen. Still sick. The mission team arrives 5 days later in Bangkok. And I watched my wife, still swollen, still eyes still swollen, inflammation, get up, bent on conquest. Go out and share her faith with these women that came on this mission team. Try to do what she could. Obviously, she was still in bad shape. I just watched this next month of her leading. And honestly, 2.5 years later, we still have repercussions from that day on her hill. But man, she inspired me so much. Like, here's my wife that anyone would have said, stay home. But she just wanted to get up, greet the team, wanted to be on the conquest. She didn't know what happened. We're still trying to figure out what all happened that day. I learned something really valuable from this experience, that anything that can be burned in the fire doesn't matter. It's not worth living or dying for. Money, cars, house, degree, there's not even marriage in the end. The only thing that matters is your soul going on to heaven, and you bring as many souls with you. God's conquest is the only thing that's eternal in this world, and the only thing that has eternal significance. And we need every hand on deck to seek and save the world around us. God loves to transform the weak and lowly in this room, the hurting, the broken, to shame the wise and to shame the strong. And he wants to use each and every one of us, regardless of your talents or skills, to be a part of this conquest with God. No part of the body is more worthy or more needed. Each is valuable. No one here has a biblically valid reason or excuse to not participate. If you're willing to accept his salvation, you better be willing to participate in his conquest. The two go hand in hand. God was using the desert to refine and raise up a new generation. A generation that would be wholehearted, devoted, unapologetic about righteousness, and bent on conquest. The Charlotte Church has inspired me, and I am indebted to it forever because of Christina and the love you showed to my family. I'm really excited about 2020 in the Charlotte Church for you guys individually, the church collectively. Thank you.